Greg was singing that song. And I was just thinking through the progression there of the stanzas. And it encourages us to come to the cross and gaze anew at Christ there dying for us. And then it takes you to the tomb and consider the reality of His death. But then it concludes by telling us to kneel before the risen Lord and reminds us that, you know, death was no victor over our Savior. And there are churches today where behind the speaker there would be a cross with a figure of Christ still on that cross. And folks, I am so glad that we don't worship a Christ who's still on the cross. You know, we worship a risen Savior, a living Savior. Yes, He went to the cross, and we ought reflect on that, and we ought be moved by it. And yes, He was in the tomb for those 3 days, and we ought be sobered by that. But praise the Lord, He rose again. And that's what we celebrate every Lord's Day. You know, we celebrate it in a special way on the day of the year we call Easter, but every Lord's Day. The Jews used to observe their time of gathering on the last day of the week, on the sixth, the Sabbath day. We gather on the first day of the week as a continual reminder that it was the first day of the week when our Savior rose. So it's just I was encouraged by just that gospel message there in its fullness. It's not only that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture and that He was buried, but also that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And that's the beauty and the reality of what awaits us if we turn to Christ in saving faith. Well, you're probably already turned there, but let me have you open again to Galatians chapter 4. And we are continuing in our study here through the book of Galatians, a study entitled A Passion for the Gospel. And now let me just begin thinking back to my college days and my freshman year at Navy. And one of my roommates, he was just a brilliant guy. I mean, he came to the Naval Academy and he promptly took a bunch of validation exams and he tested out of the first 3 semesters of calculus and he tested out of college chemistry, he tested out of a year of college physics, he tested out of 2 semesters of German. So in the fall of our freshman year, he was taking third semester German. And as he would tell it, as he would come back to our room and bemoan German class day by day, from the first day of class, the professor only spoke in German. Okay? You know, the first day, he didn't start with, you know, "Hello, I'm Professor Schmidt. Please open your books to page 6. It was, you know, "Guten Tag, ich bin Professor Schmidt. Öffnen Sie Ihre Bücher zu Seite 6. I mean, they were expected to speak in German. That's all he spoke. He wouldn't entertain questions in English. Everything, start to finish, was in German. You know, and his thought was, we're going to immerse them in this. Well, things went that way for 4 weeks. 4 long weeks. And my roommate, again, he was a brilliant guy, probably the most academic, smartest person I have ever known, and he was literally suffering through German 3. Everything had to be in German. Well, they took their 4-week exam, and as it turned out, the class as a whole didn't do very well at all. And so the next class after the test, the professor came into the room, he set their test papers down on his desk, and he began speaking to them in English. He talked with them about his burden that they would really, you know, learn the German language and how he wanted them not only to be able to hear it and read it and speak it, but even think it. And he gave them some ideas about how to succeed and how to do a little bit better in German class. And then he went back to everything being in German again. But you can imagine, okay, after 4 weeks of every day, nothing but German. You know, if you spoke English, he would look at them like, you know, "What planet are you on? We speak German here, okay?" But that day came in and suddenly he spoke just plain English to them. You know, the contrast, the change in disposition was striking. And it highlighted for the class the importance of what he said and the advice that he gave them. And it made an impression. And it made a difference. And folks, that's a little like what happens here in our text this morning, in chapter 3 of Galatians. And at the outset of chapter 4, we've seen, you know, Paul the scholar and Paul the theologian and Paul the historian and Paul the master of logic and rhetoric. And he has been challenging the Galatians with just one thought-provoking argument after another, and illustrations and examples and explanations. And he is just so burdened that they would experience the full freedom and joy of being a child of God, and that they wouldn't go back to being enslaved to empty, self-righteous, religious ritual. And he didn't want them to think for a moment that by keeping the law, they would somehow or other earn favor with God. And so he reaches this point in the middle of chapter 4 where Paul kind of breaks off his train of thought and he stops talking theology, so to speak. And suddenly he pleads with his hearers in a different way, in a strikingly more personal way. He's kind of like that German teacher, you know, who comes to class, takes off his glasses, and tells his pupils in plain, understandable language what's on his heart, what he's feeling. What sort of thoughts are rushing through his mind? He does it in a very personal and compassionate way. You know, so our text this morning is kind of a heart-to-heart moment. You know, almost every line in this paragraph is an appeal to friendship and to family loyalty, if you will, the family of God, to a mutual bond that was established by the common experience that Paul shared with the Galatians. In what God had done for them. So let's take a look here at our text. I'm going to read again verses 12 through 20. Paul says, "Brethren, I beseech you, I beg you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. You have not injured me at all." And that little expression kind of connects with what's coming after it, not so much with what came before it. Verse 13, he says, "You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, my trial, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy, simply because I'm telling you the truth? They, the Judaizers, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now, and to change my voice, to soften my tone. For I stand in doubt of you." So in these 9 verses that I just read there, Paul pleads with the Galatians on the basis of his personal relationship with them, his personal history with them. And he's afraid that his ministry to them has been in some measure in vain. And so Paul just pours out his soul. His words are full of emotion. Now, after this, as we'll see next week, he'll go back to being Paul, the amazing Bible teacher. But for this paragraph, we see the heart of Paul the pastor, Paul the shepherd, Paul the tender, loving brother in Christ, Paul the spiritual mentor. So the title of the message this morning is this: A Passionate Plea from a Perplexed Pastor. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are grateful just for the range of thinking and heart and emotion that we see in the example of Paul the Apostle. And Lord, we just are amazed and so value his clear teaching of gospel truth and of the truth of how we are to grow and walk with you. And yet, Lord, at the same time, we're touched by his tenderness, by his heart for people, by his willingness to spend and be spent, to put himself out, to give of himself, to say what needs to be said, because he loves people. And he has no greater joy than to see Christ formed in them. So I pray, Father, that as we consider this passage this morning, that You would challenge us about our heart towards those around us, Lord, whether we've been saved a long time or a little time. Your desire is to use us to make a difference in the lives of other believers, as well as to reach out to the lost. So, Lord, would You instruct us this morning? Would You adjust our mindset and our thinking? Would You correct us where our thoughts are errant, where our attitudes are sub-Christian? Father, might we love as our Savior loved. Might we love and manifest the Spirit that Paul exemplifies for us really throughout his ministry and in particular in this paragraph of Scripture. So I ask, Father, that You would just use this in whatever way is needful in our lives for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The book of Galatians is really known especially for its doctrinal substance. You know, for its forceful presentation of justification by faith. For its appeal that we're saved by grace, not works. For its exposition of the freedom that we have as Christians, as believers who have trusted in Christ and what that ought mean for us. But at least in this section, it also gives us a glimpse into Paul's approach to ministry. Now, we can find that elsewhere in the New Testament in greater elaboration. You know, but as theological a thinker as Paul is, even in the midst of a powerful theological discourse, his compassionate mindset of ministry shines through. It just kind of flashes out here in the middle of the book, where he just kind of shifts gears for a second and pours out his heart to these folks that he loves, these to whom he desires to minister. So I want to draw our attention this morning to three things about the way Paul approached ministry that I think we see in this text. And let me just state them for you here up front in a way that I trust will get us thinking about our own view towards our ministry to others. And so here they are, and then we'll elaborate on them one by one. First one is this: God uses us in the lives of others when our attitude is to appreciate them for who they are. God uses us in the lives of others when our attitude is to appreciate them for who they are. Second, God uses us in the lives of others when our approach is to focus on the truth of God's Word. Okay, so when our approach to focus on the truth of God's Word. And third, God uses us in the lives of others when our aim is to see Christ formed in them. So let's just begin with that first thought. God uses us in the lives of others when our attitude is to appreciate them for whom they are. Paul says this in verse 12. He says, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are." Now, this is kind of a transitional statement where he's going from what he's been confronting them about. You know, he's been burdened. Don't go back to slavery. Don't follow the teaching of these Judaizers. And let me just again describe what I mean by the Judaizers. These were people who were Jewish in their heritage, who had professed to have trusted in Christ, yet they were still very steeped in the practice of Judaism. And they felt that in order to really be a Christian, in order to really experience God's working in your life, not only did you need to trust Christ, but you needed to observe some of the principles that are laid out in the Old Testament law. And so these Judaizers, these Jewish people came to Galatia, and this was a community of largely just pagan Gentile people. And Paul had come, he had won them to Christ. There were churches established in some of these cities, and these Judaizers were going from church to church, and they were saying, "Hey, it's great. It's great that you have been saved. It's great that you have trusted in Christ, and we have too. But let us tell you, if you really want to make a difference for God, if you really want to be all that a Christian ought be, you need to be circumcised. You know, you need to gather on the Sabbath day. You need to observe some of these ritual observances and washings as we do. That's what you really need to do." That was the way they presented themselves to these Galatian believers. And the Galatians had begun to embrace that. And Paul catches wind of it, and he is just burdened. And the irony of it all is kind of not lost on Paul. And that's what he expresses here in verse 12. You know, here we have Gentiles wanting to become like Jews. And Paul says, yeah, I beseech you, I plead with you, you know, look at my example, be as I am, for I am as ye are. You know, Paul says here, I came to you as Gentiles, and I didn't come in observing all of the Jewish rituals. I didn't come in and tell you those things. In fact, I sat with you and I ate some non-kosher meat with you. And I didn't make you observe those practices because those things aren't what it's all about. It's not about keeping the law. It's not about becoming a Jew. It's about becoming a Christian, about being saved, about trusting in what Christ has done for you. Yes, Christ is the Messiah of the Jews, but He's also the Messiah to anyone who will come to Him and save you. And so Paul said, you know, I came to you and I, even though I'm a Jew, I became like you. I observed just this kind of live life amongst you as a Gentile. Paul says, I'm a Jew. That's my heritage. That's my religious tradition. And yet, when I came to you, I set those things aside. I became as you are for the sake of the gospel. And he says, now, I want you to become as I was, okay, as I am. The very thing that I let go for your sake, don't pursue that. No, dear brothers, I beg you, live in the freedom that you have through Christ. Don't go back to religious bondage, okay? So that's his line of thinking, and this just kind of transitions. Now, there's another passage in the epistles where Paul elaborates on this same idea, and it's perhaps the more familiar one to some of us. And let me read it for you. It's in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. And there Paul says this. He says, though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law is under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, in other words, to the Gentiles, I became as without the law. I became as a Gentile. Then he says in parentheses, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. So he's saying, I'm not saying the law doesn't matter, but you know, I didn't have to live according to the Old Testament law. I lived under the law of Christ, as it were. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. So here in Galatians, there in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul's heart was to remove obstacles that might get in the way of people being willing to listen to the preaching of the gospel. Okay, and that's a principle we ought to take to heart. But unfortunately, folks, sometimes this gets applied in our day in an improper way. Now, some people take our text and the passage that I just read there in Corinthians to say, you know, you've got to be like the world to win the world. And so for some, that means that the scriptural appeals to love not the world take a back seat. And some people would suggest we can just kind of compromise some on our personal convictions for the sake of the gospel. That wasn't Paul's point. You know, everything that Paul did, he did in good conscience both before God and before men. You know, his point wasn't that, you know, just throw off all that. But his point was, where there is liberty, you know, to do something in good conscience for the sake of not creating a stumbling block, you know, that's what he was going to do. Now let me give you a, you know, kind of a personal illustration. I tend to shy away from personal illustrations, but you know, all I can do is attest to what I have experienced. There are Christians out there who have become advocates of social drinking. Okay? My opinion is, I believe that as Christians we ought to abstain entirely from alcohol. That's, you know, and I have a whole slate of reasons for that, and someday I'll share those with you, okay? But that's my personal conviction about it. But there are folks out there that say, but you know, if you want to win somebody who is okay with social drinking, I mean, they would say, we know drunkenness is a problem, but you know, there's room there for social drinking. If you want to win people that are social drinkers, then you need to do that. And they would appeal to 1 Corinthians 9. And they would appeal to this passage in Galatians in order to rationalize that kind of thinking. Now the personal testimony part of this comes out this way. I spent a lot of years in the Navy. Okay? And in the Navy, and especially, you know, I was an officer, and over time, a pretty senior guy. And it's customary to have various gatherings. And typical, there's alcohol that is is served there. And you know, in 28 years of experience, nobody ever gave me a hard time for drinking Coke or water or whatever it might be. Usually they didn't have Diet Mountain Dew at those things. I don't know why. So, you know, but they never took exception to that. And I didn't just say, well, I'm a recovering alcoholic. You know, no, I said, well, you know, I'm a Christian. And you know, for me, this would just be wrong. And I didn't tell them, you need to stop doing it too. But, you know, I that was my practice. And you know what? Nobody was ever turned off by that, as best I know. You know, maybe they were in their minds, but they certainly never showed it. And in fact, there was even one experience where the CEO of one of the ships that I was serving on came and said to me, you know, we know that you're a little bit uncomfortable with, you know, the serving of alcohol, but we really want you to come to this gathering, you and your wife. So we're just going to do, you know, a dry, we'll do soda, you know, and we all agree. We don't mind, no problem. I mean, let me tell you, folks, you don't have to compromise your convictions in order to connect with people. But what the thing is here, you know, and I think what Paul's point is, he wasn't a cultural or personal snob, okay? He appreciated people who had different backgrounds and different experiences and different education and different ethnicity and a different approach to things. And in some cases, maybe they even had some real problems in how they lived lives. But, you know, Paul didn't come and just beat them up about their lifestyle. He came to them with the gospel. And where he could, in good conscience, you know, be engaged with them, he would. Where he couldn't, I'm convinced he didn't. And that's the point. You know, we need to appreciate people for who they are. Let me give you one of the an example, a contemporary real life example that some of you may experience tomorrow when you go to work. Okay, we as Bible believing Christians understand that the Scripture teaches very clearly that homosexuality is wrong. Okay, the Bible makes that evident. Okay, now some of you perhaps sit in a desk next to somebody who is homosexual. Maybe you got a bunch of people in your workforce and that is their lifestyle and they're open about that and everybody knows that. And for some of us, you know, myself included, that reality creates a certain awkwardness because we kind of don't know what to do with it. You know? And in one sense we might be tempted to just preach to them that this is a problem, you need to stop doing that. You know, and put up posters around our desk that, you know, that advocate our position. But I don't think Paul would have done that. You know, I think Paul would have appreciated the things about them that could be appreciated. And he would have been kindly disposed towards them as personal, you know, as individuals. And yet, I am convinced that he never would have compromised his convictions about it. You know, and when things needed to be said and when things came up, but his desire always was to win them with the gospel. Now, once somebody comes to trust Christ and believe the gospel, then you try to help them work through, you know, the lifestyle changes that the Bible would suggest ought to be there. But I think that's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. You know, we ought not look down our noses at anyone. You know, there but for the grace of God go I. You know, and such were some of you and such were some of me, okay? We were all lost sinners and we had our issues and our problems. They may have been that one, they may have been something different, but those are things that Christ came to redeem and to save us and to deliver us from. And so Paul looked on people with a heart that went out to them, with a burden for them, with an appreciation for them as individuals, but at the same time passionately wanting to see them one to Christ and let Christ be the one who would transform their lives. And so Paul had the liberty of conscience to not feel bound to the Jewish regulations. Now, he would observe them when he was among his fellow Jews, and he did that in good conscience because he didn't want to try to alienate them either. And he appreciated where they were coming from. But when he was among the Gentiles, he could, in good conscience, become as they were. Okay? Doesn't mean that he necessarily participated in pagan rituals and the like, but neither did he come in the door and beat people up when, you know, they had something where their understanding of it was a little unnerving. And there's a second aspect to this statement where Paul says, be as I am, for I am as ye are. I think this also says something about, you know, mutuality in Christian fellowship. And when Paul says, become as I am, just as I become as you are, he recognized that from the very beginning, to be in Christ meant the Christians shared a mutual relationship with each other, a relationship that was built on equality and mutual respect. You know, the Christian church is probably the only human institution in the world that has in its charter, so to speak, instant equality among members. I mean, the newest babe in Christ deserves to be treated with respect and appreciation just as much as someone who's been saved for years and years and years. And we are to engage in Christian living and Christian ministry and worship and fellowship together without some sort of a caste or hierarchy system amongst believers. Now, as I mentioned, you know, I went to the Naval Academy and at Navy and at Army. Freshmen are called plebes, okay? And it comes from the Latin word, you know, referring to the Roman plebeian class, the commoners, the lowlifes, those who aren't worthy of a whole lot of anything, okay? At the Air Force Academy, Brother Prim, they call them doulies. That comes from the Greek word doulos, which means slave or servant, okay? And the military is built around that. And, you know, organizations, they have rookies, they have nubs, they have novices. You know, you need to prove yourself, you need to earn whatever. But the fact is, in Christian fellowship, when someone comes to Christ, whatever baggage they may bring, we ought still embrace them as a brother or sister in Christ and not look down upon them. You know, this is the great, and you know, from a human perspective, the great Apostle Paul. Paul would say, he would defer the glory and he'd say, no, it's all about what Christ has done in my life. But I mean, from our standpoint, we look down and we are amazed. This is the Apostle Paul. You know, a brilliant theological mind, a passionate heart for people, a powerful preacher, a man used by God in amazing, in extraordinary ways that we can't even hardly begin to imagine. We read about him and our jaw just drops and we go, this is amazing. You know, look at what God did in this guy. And the Apostle Paul comes to these pagans, you know, and they get converted. And he loves them as brothers. He's a Jew, they're Gentiles. He's educated, they maybe aren't, or are educated in an entirely different way. You know, he has certain understanding about things, and they have a long way to grow, and a lot to learn, and a long way to go. And yet Paul loves them as brothers and sisters in Christ, despite their differences in responsibility and in scope of ministry and just their background and all those kinds of things. You know, Paul came to them and he offered himself to them. So I'll give up what I need to give up just to establish a relationship with you. And I would ask that you be willing to open your heart to me as well. So God uses us in the lives of others when our attitude is one of appreciation of people for who they are and where they're at in their Christian walk. Second, God uses us in the lives of others when our approach is to focus on the truth of God's Word. So he starts out, verse 12, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Then he says, ye have not injured me at all. You didn't do me wrong. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and would have given them to me. Let me just stop there for now. Really, this point takes us a little past that. But here, Paul is relating some of the history of how he became friends with the Galatians, how they established a relationship with each other. And the basis of their relationship was a shared appreciation for the gospel, and Paul was the one who had brought that gospel message to them. Now, apparently, Paul ended up staying in this region and getting to know these folks for a while because of an infirmity of the flesh. Okay, so you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. So he's saying that the reason that he ended up there preaching the gospel to them in the first place was because there was this infirmity. Now, as you might imagine, the commentators have a million and one ideas about what that infirmity might have been. And I'll just briefly share a few of them with you. A lot of people think that Paul had contracted malaria. He had been down in the coastal region of Asia Minor. Region, for those of you who like Bible geography, called Pamphylia. And malaria was almost epidemic in that region. And so Paul had traveled through there, and people speculate that maybe he had contracted malaria because he talks about the infirmity, the weakness, the illness there, and maybe he had come up to the Galatian highlands to kind of recuperate, and that's what brought him into those little cities there, Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, and got him connected with these people, and he's preaching the gospel while he's just kind of taking a little bit of a respite, so to speak, from his aggressive travels to recover from this malaria. So maybe that's what it was. I don't know. When verse 14 says, "And my temptation which was in my flesh, he despised not nor rejected." Okay, so he says, you know, I was in the midst of a trial. The word that's translated temptation can mean temptation or trial, same Greek word. And he says, you know, I had a trial in my flesh. So some sort of a bodily trial that he was experienced. And it says, "And you despised it not, nor rejected." The word that's translated rejected means literally to spit at. You know, and because of Paul's use of that expression, some people think that maybe Paul was epileptic. In those days, people viewed seizures and epilepsy as demonic, and their common practice was to kind of, they didn't want to breathe any of the air, so they'd kind of spit and just give ground to somebody that was experiencing some sort of a seizure. And so some people would say that's what Paul had. And these people overcame that natural inclination to just want to remove themselves from it. You know, whether the spitting suggests that or not, it definitely indicates that there was something about Paul's condition. Something about his physical condition. And there was some sort of an appearance or something about it that resulted, that was evident to people, that was naturally repulsive to them. Some think that maybe Paul arrived in the region badly disfigured and weakened by a beating sustained in prior persecution. Maybe he had just been beaten almost literally to a pulp, and so the people were taken aback, didn't even want to look at him. So some people think that. Still others think that Paul may have suffered from some sort of eye disease, and that eye disease caused his eyes to be puffy and kind of oozing stuff out of them, and it was just kind of unsettling to even look at it. And people who hold that view would argue on the basis of the end of verse 15, where Paul says, "If it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and would have given them to me." And later on in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul says, "You see how large a letter." Literally, you see, he says, "You see with what large letters I have written unto you with mine own hand." And people say that too suggests some sort of eye disease. And that may be so. Frankly, I'm not sure. It could have been any of those. It could have been something different. We know Paul had a thorn in the flesh. What he tells us in Corinthians is a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Something that apparently made people take him aback a little bit. Something that made it so he wasn't able to reach people through his personal appeal, you know, through his handsomeness and his style, whatever. He reached them because he focused on the message of the gospel. He focused on the truth. You know, so whatever is behind this all, I don't know. When they say they'd pluck out their eyes, it could be like us saying, "I'd give my right arm." I mean, they're just saying, you know, Paul's saying, "You'd have done anything for me." But here's his point. Whatever his problem, here's his point. He says, "When I came to you, I was sick. You know, I had problems. I was distasteful even to look at, and yet you did me no harm. You didn't drive me away, even though you may have wanted to. No, you listened to my message and you believed it. And instead of rejecting me, you received me as if I were an angel, a messenger from God. And frankly, he says, you received me as you would receive Christ himself." And apparently they would tell him frequently that, you know, "It's been such a blessing, Paul, for you to come to us." And Paul suggests that, in fact, they grew so close that had it been possible, they would have even plucked out their own eyes and given them. They would have done whatever they were able to do to be a blessing and encouragement to Paul, because he, in bringing the gospel to them and ministering to them, had been such a blessing to them. That's what he's saying in this section. And when we look together into the Word of God, you know, when we come together, and you're looking down at your Bibles, you know, and we're talking about the things of faith and the things of God. You know, when we do that, when that's the basis for our relationship, all external and personal differences and quirks and shortcomings should become unimportant. You know, one of the amazing things about the church ought to be that it's a bunch of people that were not for Christ could never get along. Okay? Now, sadly, there are some churches where, even with Christ, they can't get along. It shouldn't be that way. You know, Paul's point here is when we gather about a common faith, when we gather with a common relationship in Christ, when we're about the things of God on the basis of the Word of God, when that's the center of who we are and what we are, then all those other things that might even seem distasteful to us about other people, all those things don't matter. all those things just pale away. And we just rejoice in the relationship that we can have as brothers and sisters in Christ. So Paul asks this penetrating question. He says, where is then the blessedness you spake of? In other words, what happened to your sense of blessing? Where's your joy gone? You know, you used to tell me what a great thing it was, how much you appreciated, you know, my ministry with you, and how much we enjoyed each other. What happened to that? And you spoke of the blessing. Where'd that go? Now, let me be sure we hear what Paul's saying here. You know, the joy that they had experienced together was of such quality that it had allowed these Galatians to overcome even revulsion at Paul's physical appearance. So great was their joy that they were willing to sacrifice their eyes, their most precious bodily possessions. They would repeatedly tell him what a blessing he was. They weren't concerned about themselves, about their self-preservation. And the apostle says, what happened to that? You know, why is your Christian fellowship towards me not filled with that kind of reality and excitement anymore? And in verse 16, he asks him another hard question. He says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You know, am I now your enemy simply because I have confronted you with the reality of what is true, what the Word of God says? So there's another penetrating question. You know, and he's asking, is the Christian fellowship that you experience now with the Judaizers, is that one in which truth is frankly looked down on? Is flattery and politeness and phony smiles, is that the order of the day? Has truth, the willingness to enter into what is really happening in people's lives and to face them, honestly, is that now unimportant? Paul says, am I now your enemy just simply because I've come to you and confronted you with the truth? You know, politeness that hides the truth is not a gift of the Spirit. A commitment to speak the truth with love and in compassion, and Paul evidences that here, but that commitment to the truth is. Let's continue in the text, verse 16. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They, the Judaizers, zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. But it's good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Now, we don't use the expression zealously affected. Anybody use that expression here lately in normal conversation? Okay, we don't use that. And it's just a Greek word that means to be zealous. But you know, this idea of zealously affected means, you know, to eagerly seek after someone. And he says, so these Judaizers, they're eagerly seeking after you, Paul says, just like I am. I mean, they want to establish a relationship with you. But he says, you know, their motivation is not good. It's not healthy. In fact, if they could, they'd exclude you just so they could watch you frothing at them and want to be zealously affected by them, pursuing after them. They're all about what that relationship can do for them rather than being concerned for you. And Paul says, now it's good to be zealously affected. It's good to want to pursue a good, healthy, spiritually oriented relationship with other people for good motives, for right purposes, you know, with a right heart's desire. But the implication is that's not what was going on with the Judaizers. Okay, so, you know, it's important for us to see the difference between what the Judaizers were offering and what the Lord intends for us. Now, Paul's saying that basically the Judaizers have a price tag attached to their enthusiasm. You know, they're eager for you, but they desire to shut you out so that you'll seek after them. They want you to be their own. They want to make you dependent upon them. They want to enslave you. They want you to be eager for your comfort, company. And so they're going to flatter you and they're going to do whatever to tell you how good you are, but there's a price to pay. And the day is going to come when you're going to recognize the price you've paid. And so, you know, it's a false approach to ministry and to fellowship. You know, let me just give a simple illustration. We've had a number of ladies here who have had new babies come into the home here over the course of this last summer. And I don't know I know the first part of this has happened to all of you. You know, you get emails, you get letters, you get Facebook posts from family members and from friends, and they're telling you how excited they are, and they're congratulating you, and they are wishing you well, and they're doing it from the best of motives, right? I mean, they just genuinely, they're happy for you. They're rejoicing with you. They're zealously affected for you about this exciting event in your life. But maybe some of you also got some things in the mail from the diaper companies and from the baby food makers. And they told you, we are so excited for you. It's a great thing you've got this new baby. And they're zealously affected for you as well, but not for the same purpose. Not because they know you and love you and care about you, but because they want you to buy some strained carrots, you know, or they want you to buy, you know, Pampers size 4 or whatever it might be. There's a motive behind what they're doing. And Paul says, that's like the Judaizers. They come to you and it seems like they really want this relationship with you, but what they really want is something from you. They want to extract a price. You know, they want to go back home. Galatians 6, I don't remember if it's verse 11 or 13. They want to go back home to Jerusalem and say, you know, we convinced all those Galatians, all those Gentiles to be circumcised. We must be really influential and spiritually minded people. That's what they were after. The accolades of men. The approval, the vindication that they were powerful and they were influential and they were persuasive in their spiritual endeavors. Rather than having just a true and genuine heart. For the Galatian believers. So Paul's approach and that of the Judaizers couldn't have been more different. And that's the point that Paul is making. You know, in Christ, we ought to love each other. We ought to be zealously affected for one another. We ought to desire to fellowship together and to encourage one another and to help one another along. And yes, sometimes even speak the hard truth in love because our concern for them is growth in Christ. And we ought to be at that point where we're even willing to pluck out our eyes for each other, so to speak. And we're willing to testify of the blessing that it is to be around our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it always needs to be centered on the truth. You know, it's not centered on fluffy, flowery words. It's centered on the truth of God's Word and what God wants to do in our lives and each other's lives and how He wants to use us to make a difference in the world and in the community today. So, Paul is saying these things and he draws that contrast. And he says, you know, I am confronting you. Okay? In fact, I'd rather be there in person and I want to get there. And I'd love to change my tone. I'd love to be flowery and encouraging like the Judaizers are. But right now I'm concerned for you. I'm burdened. You know, I'm laboring over this thing and I'm saying what needs to be said. Because our relationship is grounded, is centered on the truth. Not on feelings, not on flattery, not on just kind of puffing each other up and whitewashing the sin and the problems in our life. And so Paul says, am I now your enemy simply because I love you enough to speak the truth? You know? And he makes this contrast. And folks, let me just, you know, ask us to think about how we approach ministry in the lives of others. You know, what's our real motivation? Is it popularity? Is it acceptance? Is it oftentimes for we who are pastors to have a big church, to be respected as a spiritual leader, to be invited to go preach all over the world and have people just hang on your every word? Or is there a genuine, loving concern for people, no matter who they are, no matter what their situation is, and one that is grounded in what God says in His Word? So folks, we need to ask ourselves why we do what we do when it comes to ministry. When it comes to trying to make a difference in the lives of others. God uses us in the lives of others when our attitude is one of appreciation of people. He uses us when our approach is to focus on the truth of God's Word. God uses us in the lives of others when our aim is to see Christ formed in them. And there's Paul's burden. There is his ministerial purpose. That these dear Galatian believers would continue on the path of growth toward Christ-likeness in every aspect of their lives. Now, Paul himself had shared the gospel with them. And they'd heard it. And with open hearts, they had believed it. And they had turned to Jesus Christ in saving faith. But you know, folks, as important as it is to preach the gospel and see souls won to Christ, gospel ministry doesn't end there. There's more that follows from it. You know, Paul says in Romans 8:29 that the ultimate purpose, even behind the saving of souls, is that those who are children of God would be conformed to the image of His Son. You say, what does that mean? What does it mean to be conformed to the image of His Son? What does it mean to have Christ formed in me? Well, you know, we kind of got a glimpse of that a little earlier in Galatians 2:20. When Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave me Himself for me. So Christ being formed in us is simply meaning we are growing spiritually. We are growing in the terms of our character in that the way that Christ thought, the way that Christ lived, the way that Christ loved, that those things are being more and more evident in our lives. And Paul says in Galatians 2:20 that he does that by faith of the Son of God. So ultimately, our growth in Christ, Christ being formed in us, doesn't come by law keeping. It comes by believing that God's alive within us and He wants to do great things. And then yes, we submit to His Word and we obey by His grace through faith. But it's really rooted in just a trust that, you know, God is at work. And He who has begun a good work in me is going to perform it until the day of Christ. He's going to keep doing what He wants to do in my life if I'll simply allow Him. If I will simply look to Christ, trust in Him, depend upon Him, Christ will be formed in me. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, "We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So, you know, you just kind of put those pieces together. And how do we grow? How is Christ formed in us? Well, we go to the Word of God. And we learn of Christ there. And we see what's important to Him. And we see what He desires to do in our lives. And we see how He wants to use us. And we see His priorities. And we say, "Now, God, help me to embrace those things. You know, God, Holy Spirit, work within me. Take Your Word, apply it in my life from glory to glory." Just one step after another, that Christ might be formed in me. It's becoming Christ-like. That's true spiritual growth. It's not keeping the Sabbath. It's not observing the Passover. It's not keeping a set of rules. It is growing in our relationship with Christ. And yes, that sometimes involves ethical principles, and that involves doing certain things in faith and in dependence upon Him, but it's not because we somehow prove ourselves or earn our worth. It's simply because we're thankful for what God has done, we see His purposes, and we want to let Christ be formed in us. And Paul is burdened to see Christ formed in the Galatian believers, and he's as burdened for that as he was that they would be saved. He likens his burden on both accounts to a mother experiencing the pain of childbirth. Verse 19, he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again." In other words, I travailed in birth before it. I was burdened for you and I shared the gospel and I just wanted to see you trust Christ and you did. And now he says, "No, I'm going through it again." That same kind of burden, that same kind of just passionate desire that Christ would be formed in you. And I'm telling you this by letter, but I can't wait to come to you and to encourage you in a personal way, but my desire in it all is that Christ would be formed in you. And so, you know, Paul is optimistic and burdened at the same time. And folks, that's how we ought to view God's working in our own lives and in one another's life. We ought to be burdened when we see something that's not right. But we ought to be optimistic that the same God who saves us works in us as believers and that He is going to change us if we'll allow Him. And He's going to change that brother or sister in Christ that we maybe are burdened for and we're praying for and we're saying, "Oh, that Christ may be formed in them." That's the mindset that Paul had. He was burdened for the formation of Christ in his own life. And he says, I count not myself to have attained, to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, you know. Setting aside all these other things, I press toward the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That was his burden for himself. And it was his burden for those to whom he ministered. Folks, our goal for our own lives and our goal for those around us ought be that we want to see Christ formed more and more in each life. Yeah. And I may not always live that out as I ought, but surely that's my burden for us as a church. And by church, I mean for each one of us as individuals, right? Let's abandon the collective mindset. And let's just say each one of us ought to be burdened for each one on another of us that Christ would be formed in our lives. And that we'd pray to that end. And that we would sometimes speak the truth when we need to, even if it's going to potentially risk that relationship. But we love them enough to want to see Christ formed, and so we say what needs to be said. But much of the time, we're just speaking words of encouragement, and we're trying to help each other along and pray for each other and see God work, because ultimately, it's God who's going to do it. And we need to trust in Him. Well, we need to close this morning, but let me just kind of wrap up this way. You know, Paul wasn't about ministry for popularity or for what it could do for him. It wasn't about how it made him feel. It wasn't about what it brought his way. You know, that was the problem the Judaizers had, and sadly, that's the problem that Christians oftentimes have. is an errant view towards what ministry to other people is all about. No, Paul just simply, he loved people. He loved all manner of people. Didn't matter if they were rich or poor. Didn't matter if they were Jews or Gentiles. Didn't matter whether they were educated or not. Didn't matter whether they were cultured or not. He loved people. You know, he appreciated them. And he approached them, all of them, whatever their walk of life, he approached them on the basis of the gospel and the truth of the Word of God. And his desire for them was twofold, that they would first come to Christ and then that they would grow, that Christ would be formed in him and in them for God's glory. And that was his burden, and it never waned. That was, you know, just, it might sound simplistic, but that was his desire always for everyone, is that they would come to know Christ and that Christ would be formed in them. Folks, that's my appeal to us today, is that we would let Christ be formed in us. My appeal is, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, then that you would trust Christ and be saved. If you're a believer, that you would take whatever step, in dependence upon him, that God wants you to take, that Christ might be seen more and more in your life. And I can assure you that those are God's priorities. Those are God's goals. Those are God's desires, and they ought to be ours. Let me ask you to stand to your feet.